We're in Isaiah chapter 55 again. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 3, and we didn't quite finish our discussion of verse 3. I'll read the first five verses, which are the first stanza of this poem, and pick up the exposition at the end of verse 3. Remember that the one speaking here is probably to be understood as the woman of the previous chapter. God depicts the nation Israel under the metaphor of a woman. And here Isaiah is picking up on the imagery of Proverbs chapter 9, the wise woman who has furnished her table and offers a meal to passers-by. And so she cries out in verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." Now thus far, she's speaking in imagery. She's offering free food to those who have spent all their resources for food that does not satisfy them. But now beginning in verse 3, she gives the literal interpretation of the image. "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. What is this wonderful food that I offer you? I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made available to all the world, to all the peoples of the earth, this everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. Help us, Father, to understand more clearly just what this wonderful gift is that you have brought to us through Israel. Help us, Lord, to worship you and love you more deeply because of your gift, and to avail ourselves of it. And Father, to take our part as members of the body of your servant in proclaiming this good news to others. We thank you for this time, for your word, for your spirit to help us in our understanding. And we commit ourselves to you in our Savior's name. Amen. We talked about how it was Israel's responsibility to offer a covenant of peace to the nations around her. Not the ones close by. She was supposed to exterminate those. But the ones far off, she was to go and proclaim peace. But the terms of peace was that they were to be subject to her, be subject to her God. So she offers this everlasting covenant, and she calls it the sure mercies of David. There's only one other place in the Old Testament that describes God's mercies toward David as being sure or faithful. And it's where these two Hebrew words occur concurrently. And that is in Psalm 89, and it's all over Psalm 89. This is the theme of this psalm, written by Ethan, who was one of the musicians in David's time, one of the people that David appointed. The psalm sounds the theme in the first few verses. I've put Psalm 89, some of the relevant verses up on the screen for you. It begins, and I've colored things here. So the green things are references to the word that is translated mercies in Isaiah. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which refers to loyal covenant love. Pink words are derivatives of the Hebrew root aman, which means to be firm or trustworthy or faithful. It's the word from which we get amen. When you say amen, when somebody else prays, you are agreeing with them. Let that be true. Let that be faithful. I've colored in blue references to a covenant, and in red references to something that is everlasting, ad olam, and in brown references to David. Now, these are all key words here in Isaiah 55, verse 3. "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Five key words. Look how dense they are in Psalm 89, beginning at verse 1. I will sing of the mercies, Hasidim, of the Lord forever, Olam. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness, Emunah, to all generations. For I have said, mercies shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Then we come down to verse 28 and the theme continues. My mercy will I keep with him forevermore. And my covenant shall stand fast. Again, the word for faithful or true. My covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Nevertheless, my loving kindness, my chesed, my mercies, will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It, that is, his throne, shall be established forever as the moon. And now coming back to the seed, which will be a faithful witness in heaven. And again, we have the word for faithful there. So you can see how Ethan has really been playing with these five concepts. And Isaiah, in formulating this poem for the woman who is inviting people to come, she has figuratively offered them bread, milk, wine, water. But now she says, listen, this is what I'm really talking about. I am going to convey to you this covenant that God promised to David. And the promise, as you can see here over and over again, is of a descendant who will sit on David's throne. You can see that in verse 4, thy seed will I establish forever. And then verse 36 down at the end, his seed shall endure forever, and it will be a faithful witness in heaven. That's a remarkable case of a later scripture, in this case Isaiah, very clearly quoting an earlier passage of scripture. Isaiah has been meditating on the Psalms. We've seen this often. Now, just as Isaiah looks back to this, I want to show you a case where this is actually quoted in the New Testament, this very same passage. And that's in Acts chapter 13. David is speaking in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. This is not the Antioch on the Orontes in Syria. It's the Antioch up in what we now call Turkey, which was where he went with Barnabas on his first missionary journey. And it's the first major sermon of Paul that we have recorded. Up through this point, Barnabas was taking the lead, but now Paul is taking the lead, and he preaches a wonderful sermon in the synagogue there about the coming of Christ. In the course of that sermon, he talks about God having raised up Jesus in the sense of bringing him into the world, but then as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now that's a quotation from the Septuagint of Isaiah 55. He's quoting from Isaiah 55 there. Wherefore he saith in another place, our version says another psalm, but it's not another psalm, it's another place. Wherefore he saith in another place, and that other place is Psalm 16, verse 10, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So Paul sees this promise as involving not only the Messiah, but the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that he died and then rose again. And I've drawn that parallel here for you. In verse 34 of Acts 13, he's quoting Isaiah 55, verse 3, which speaks of the Holy Ones, translating the Hebrew word chesedim. And these are, as we've seen, the promise of the eternal seed. Thy seed shall endure forever. In verse 35, he quotes Psalm 16, which uses those same two roots. In speaking of thy Holy One, the Hebrew word here in the psalm is chassid, which is one that is in a relationship of chesed with God. It is one who participates in this relationship. And the Greek translation again uses the root hasios, or in this case, hasion, thy holy one, to see corruption. The point here is that the holy one that God has given will not see corruption. So Paul is pivoting on this key word, holy one, which goes back to the same Hebrew root, chesed or chasid, and he is saying, look, the faithful promise to David in Psalm 89:36, of which Isaiah speaks, is that everlasting seed that shall endure forever. So Paul understands Isaiah as a step back to the Psalm, Psalm 89. That's how he links it up with the Messiah. And then, based on the similarity of language, he takes us to Psalm 16 and says, God promised that that seed would not see corruption. Now, I hope that helps you to understand how Acts 34 is drawing on this verse. I hope it also emphasizes to you how important it is to let Scripture comment on Scripture. The Bible is what a literary scholar would call intertextual, intensely intertextual. Later passages incessantly, repeatedly quote earlier portions or allude to the earlier portions. You cannot understand the later portions until you've read the earlier portions. One of the great tragedies of modern biblical scholarship is that it completely shuffles the order of the books and makes it impossible to do this. It wants to say that some of these things are written at times other than when they are presented as being written. But in fact, if you take them in pretty much chronological order, which is not necessarily as there in the King James, but any Bible dictionary or Bible Works, if you look at the Bible Works timeline, you'll see the order in which they are presented by themselves, how they present themselves as having occurred. And you'll have this wonderful, wonderful unfolding from one scripture to the next as each generation draws on the revelation that God has given before and draws insight and inspiration from that. So who is this everlasting seed? Well, it can't be Solomon or any of the kings that succeeded him. They were David's seed, but they all died. And dead men do not endure forever. In fact, the death of Jesus would have disqualified him as well, if God had not raised him from the dead. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's mercies to David cannot be sure. The line's been cut off. And that's why Paul's gospel always includes the resurrection. If you go through the book of Acts, every time Paul preaches the gospel, sometimes he doesn't make the death all that explicit. You know, we like to emphasize the substitutionary work of Christ in dying in our place. That's important, that he bore our sins. But Paul is actually more focused on the resurrection. Of course, to rise, you must have been dead. So he's got the death in there. But the resurrection for him is what seals the deal. In fact, in Romans, he says God has declared him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It's his resurrection that is central to that. And so I've quoted for you there 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're getting your sins. Watch out for those who take the name of Christ but want to play a little bit of back off here with the physical resurrection. I remember that when I was in graduate school, one of my professors claimed to be a Christian, very active in the Lutheran Church. And he tried to claim me as a brother in Christ. And I said, well, professor, I said, I respect your scholarship. I look forward to studying with you, but I'm not sure I can accept you as a brother in Christ. I was very offended at that. And it led to a conversation that went on for 4 years. But why don't you accept me as a brother in Christ? Well, I said, tell me, do you believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and that he physically, bodily rose from the dead the third day? You never heard so much beating around the bush. The fellow wanted to accept the rationalistic, humanistic view of the world that everything is basically scientific, you know, and virgin births don't happen. There was some hanky-panky going on there that we'll just sort of smile at and blink at. And raised from the dead, well, you know, I know he lives because he lives within my heart, but as far as his body coming out of the grave, I'm not so sure about that. But without the resurrection of Christ, give it up. If Christ is not raised from the dead, let's forget this whole thing. This is the heart and soul. And that's why this is a sure mercy. It is an eternal promise. It's a seed that goes on forever. Now, we're going to go to the next step here. Psalm 89 describes this seed as a faithful witness in heaven. Now, I've on the screen here, which I think is a little bit different than what I put up on the server last night, I've rearranged the last couple of verses of Psalm 89 for you to show you how what you've got here is a combination, alternation, and chiasm. So the psalm says, "His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and a faithful witness in heaven." Notice, first of all, the pairing of the sun and the moon in the central two elements, which leads us to associate those two elements with each other. And I believe it would be appropriate to associate the first clause of verse 37 with the promised throne, the rule. That's going to be like the sun and the moon. It's going to continue forever. His dominion is going to continue forever. But thrones aren't witnesses. People are witnesses. And so I think chiastically he comes back here to the promise of the seed. His seed shall endure forever, a faithful witness in heaven. We're going to talk more about that. However, to emphasize the eternality of these two, he uses the phrase forever, and he distributes that not chiastically, but as an alternation. So the first member of each verse, which is the first element of the outside pair and the second element of the inside pair, have this expression forever. This is very common. A, B, B, A, if you look at one feature of the verse, A, B, A, B, if you look at another feature of the verse. It's a chiasm from one perspective, it's an alternation from another perspective. And I can show you dozens of examples of that throughout all of Scripture. Now, Ethan, the psalmist, as part of this promise of the sure mercies of David, the faithfulness of God's covenant promise to bring the Messiah into the world, he promises that this eternal seed, this everlasting seed, will be a faithful witness in heaven. And when we get back to Isaiah 55 and verse 4, we read, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." Where does Isaiah get this idea that the promised one is a witness? Well, right in Psalm 89. He was meditating on Psalm 89 intensely. And now he's going to tell us something about this witness. But who's speaking here? This is a little tricky. I have argued so far that the one speaking is the people of God, who have been pictured as a woman in chapter 54, and that this woman corresponds to Dame Wisdom in Proverbs chapter 9, who stands in the city and calls out to the passersby, "Come, eat and drink of the food that I have prepared for you." And that fits fine. I explained how it makes sense for her to offer the covenant, because that was Israel's mission, according to Deuteronomy 20, to go to the nations of the world and enter into a peaceful relationship with them. But can she say, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people"? That doesn't seem to fit very well in the mouth of Zion. That sounds like something God should be saying. But when you see the link to Psalm 89, this is something that God is saying. Psalm 89 is in the mouth of God. God is saying to David, "You're going to have a descendant. Your seed is going to endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me," that is before God. "It shall be established forever as the moon, and your seed a faithful witness in heaven." God said to David, "Pay attention, I'm going to give your seed as a witness." And so Zion says, "Let me offer you this everlasting covenant." It is the sure mercies of David. That is, it is the offer of the Messiah. That's what I am offering to you. "Let me repeat to you the words in which the offer was made to me. Quote, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people." In other words, verse 4 is Zion's paraphrase of the promise of the Messiah, drawing on Psalm 89, verse 37. She is quoting God. In giving this offer to the Gentiles, she is saying, "Listen, come, receive the sure mercies of David. Listen to what God told me. Behold, I have given him for a witness." So that fits. That makes sense. And then when he goes on to talk, or she goes on to talk about a leader and a commander, we can take this as expository of what this witness is doing. These are further functions of this witness. So she's taking this promise that God is going to give a witness. And she's explaining it further. She's paraphrasing that. That all makes sense. But where does she get this idea that God is giving him as a witness to the peoples? That was not in Psalm 89. And we're going to have to do some work with that expression here. I'm going to do that work. We're going to spend the rest of today on a witness to the peoples. And then next week in the Word of the Lord, actually, week after next. Next week, Ross will be sharing with us from James again. Week after next in the Word of the Lord, we'll come back and we'll talk about the leader and commander. Some very interesting things there. But before we do, let's back off and get the overall flow of thought. Zion, restored to the Lord, now is an enthusiastic missionary, unlike her reluctance under the times of her disobedience. She offers food and drink, free food and drink to her guests, to all who will come. Literally, that food and drink is the Messiah. She promises Jesus Christ. That's her message to the world. And as I think we pointed out before, the foremost missionary to the Gentiles in the New Testament is one who calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Saul of Tarsus. But he was leading out in that outreach to the Gentiles. She's not to hoard this covenant promise that God has given her through David. As Gentile Egypt once fed Israel with physical food in the time of Joseph, now Israel is to feed the Gentiles with spiritual food, the promised Messiah. Egypt's corn was purchased by others, provided free to Israel. And now the spiritual sustenance that the Gentiles crave is available to them without money and without price, as Isaiah says, because another has purchased it already at a great price. Well, let's look into verse 4 in more detail. We have three titles of the Messiah here. He's called a witness, a leader, and a commander. And in every case, he is said to be offered to the people. Well, the first thing that you have to understand about this to the people is that in Hebrew it's plural. The Authorized Version and the Bishop's Bible before it very often translates names of ethnic bodies with a singular, where in fact they are plural. So we should put the S on the end here. This is talking about the peoples. You know, one people would be one social or ethnic group. Peoples is many social and ethnic groups. The plural shows us that we're talking here about the Gentiles. We're talking about the nations. Israel itself is not many peoples. It is one people. It is one nation. But her message is to go out to many peoples. The term itself that's being used here is not the usual term that's translated people or peoples in the Old Testament. And I'd like to show you a few statistics here, and I hope your eyes won't glaze over too quickly. There are three different Hebrew words that are used to describe ethnic, social, or political groupings. I've given you two bar charts here. They have the same three words in the same order. And those words are goy, le'um, and am. On the first bar chart, I've listed the total number of uses of each of them. You can see that am, the third word, is by far the most common, over 1,800 occurrences. Goy, a little bit less than 400 occurrences, is the, or 560 occurrences for goy, is the second most common. And le'um only occurs 31 times. It's very rare. That's the word we have here. This is the word that Isaiah is using. Semantically, goy is a political term. It talks about somebody who holds territory and has international relations with other countries. So it is a geopolitical term. Am and le'um both refer to social or racial or ethnic groups. So goy and le'um are inward focused. Goy is outward focused. And in that sense, Lu'um and Am are very similar to one another. But now if you look at the second bar chart, you'll see that there's a sense in which they are distinct. Here, the top part of each bar are plural references, the number of plural references, or the percentage of plural references. I've taken percentages here. So all the bars are the same height, and you can compare them. The top part are plural references, and the bottom part of the bar are singular references. Now, a plural reference of any of these terms automatically means we're talking about the nations, right? Israel's only one. Israel is a single Am. It's a single Goy. It is a single Lu'um. Actually, Lu'umim is only used twice in a way that might refer to Israel. And even there, it's not regularly used. It's not clearly used. So Israel is referred to by Goy and Am. But notice the preponderance of plurals in Goy and Lu'um. Almost always these are speaking about the nations out there at large. And that's what they have in common. They're talking about those whom we would call Gentiles. While Am is almost always used of Israel. So when the Bible wants to speak about the chosen people as a inwardly focused social, ethnic group, shared culture, they speak of it as an Am. The scriptures do speak about Israel as a Goy, as a nation, sometimes. It's interesting that by the time we get to the New Testament period, Goy has become a synonym for Gentile, and it's no longer used of Israel. So today, if you speak modern Hebrew, Goy is a reference to Gentile, plain and clear. If you don't have a Jewish mother, you're a Goy. And that's all there is to it. Israel is called a Goy in the Old Testament, but overwhelmingly Goy and really overwhelmingly Le'um speak about the Gentiles. So Zion understands God's promise of the witness to be made to the nations, plural, the peoples, all these Gentiles that are out there. Let me show you some of the ways this very unusual word is used in the book of Psalms. I'm going to suggest that when she quotes God as saying that the witness is offered to the Le'umim, to the peoples, that Isaiah is again drawing on his knowledge of the Psalter. The first messianic psalm is Psalm 2, and that begins, why do the heathen rage and the peoples, plural please, our version has it singular, and the peoples, the Umim, imagine a vain thing. And then the Lord says to his anointed one, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So God anticipates a day when these Gentile nations will come under Messiah's rule. And right there in Psalm 2, right at the beginning of the Psalter. In Psalm 9, the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the peoples, le'umim, in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. These le'umim, these Gentile nations, are not left out of God's rule. God is going to bring them justice. He's going to care for their needs. He's going to be a refuge to them, just as he is to Israel. Probably the most noteworthy reference to the Le'umim in the Old Testament in terms of their being participants in God's covenant is Psalm 67. This entire psalm, very short, just 7 verses, deals with God's rule over the nations. And verse 4 uses our term twice, and the psalm also uses the other two words that we've been considering. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Now again, our version makes these singular. They are plural words in Hebrew, and nations here is the Goyim. Let the peoples, and that's the Amim, praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. O let the nations, and here's our word, the Le'umim, be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations, the Le'umim, upon earth, Selah. When God sets up his kingdom, Psalm 67 promises that the Le'umim are going to rejoice because God is bringing his just and faithful rule to them. Let the peoples praise thee, O God, let all the peoples praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So Zion or Isaiah, as he composes this poem that he puts in Zion's mouth, not only knows that God has promised an everlasting seed of David to be a witness, but he also knows that David's child, David's seed, is going to rule over the nations, the Le'umim. And thus, she says, let me tell you the words in which God has promised this. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, peoples. She's offering what God has promised her, that the Messiah can now be offered to all the nations, to all the Gentiles. So now we have to talk about witness. This name that is given to the Messiah. It's given in Psalm 89. That's where she gets it. It's where Isaiah gets it. And you can speculate and meditate and postulate about what witness means. But if you think within the context of Isaiah, if you just sit back and think about the things we've seen over the past 6 months in Isaiah, the word witness should have a very specific meaning for you, particularly as it applies to the servant of the Lord, the one whom the Lord is sending. You may remember this graphic, which I showed you quite a while ago. The whole point of Isaiah chapter 40 through 44 is that God is greater than the gods of Babylon. He is going to send his people into captivity in Babylon, but he says, I am greater than Marduk and all the other gods of Babylon. And there were three pieces to his argument. The first, in chapter 40, is that he creates things and Marduk can't create anything. So he can make stuff out of nothing. The second piece of the argument in chapters 41 to 42, 17, is I can predict the future. Can you? Let's have a prediction contest here. And the third part is you will know that I am God and the other gods are not gods because my servant will be my witness. And that's where he uses the word witness over and over again in these earlier chapters. It is as a witness to the fact that God is God and no one else is God. So this third part of the argument here, 43:8 through 13 and 44:6 through 12, are the argument from the witness of the servant. You'll notice in these chapters he introduces the servant and says the servant's going to be my witness. Now in chapter 43, he calls his witness, and it's a rather strange witness. He says, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Remember, we talked about how Israel is blind and deaf, but God still calls her as his witness. What good is a blind witness? A deaf witness? But God calls this blind, deaf nation to be his witness. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Who can explain the things that have happened before? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Down in verse 12, I have declared and have saved and have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. This was what Israel was supposed to do. And again in chapter 44, I won't read the whole passage. He again summons the nations to come and contemplate the claims of the other deities. In verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. What's the point of their witness? Is there a God before me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Then he goes on into his beautiful parody of the idol makers. How they work very, very hard to build an idol. They cut down a tree. Half of it they make an idol. Half of it they burn to bake their bread. And they can't tell the difference. He says, let them be their own witnesses. Let these gods come and testify if they have any credibility. There is only one God. I am God. And my servant is my witness. Israel was a blind and deaf witness. Israel failed as that witness. In fact, she failed as God's servant in general. And so throughout these chapters, as we've seen, God refines that idea of the witness. He brings the hourglass down to a neck, down to a focus. And the servant par excellence is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as he's pictured in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, Psalm 89 says that this witness is in heaven. And I want to think about that a little bit because it helps us understand what our Savior does as God's witness. This is not the usual expression for in heaven, bashamayim. It's bashachat, in the dust. Shachak is sometimes used to mean heaven, clouds. It's the word for dust. It's also the word for cloud. Sometimes it's used to mean heaven. Everywhere else it's plural when it's used that way. Except for Psalm 89, verse 37, where it says, His seed shall be established as a faithful witness in heaven. And in Psalm 89, verse 6, which is interesting. There's only two places in the entire Old Testament that the singular of this word is used to speak of heaven. And Psalm 89, 6 says, Who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Now look at the parallelism here. When he speaks of being in heaven, he is speaking of being among the sons of the mighty. The imagery here is a common picture in the Old Testament, and that is of the heavenly court. The scriptures frequently depict God in heaven and the angels coming before him. This is the opening scene in the book of Job, when God is in heaven and the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was there too. Evil angels, good angels are all called upon to come. We also see it in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. All the angels, the good angels, the evil angels, all convene in heaven at God's command. They're under his control. They can't do anything without his permission. Both of these passages, Job and 1 Kings, show us evil, demonic spirits acting only under the Lord's permission and the Lord's command. And it is in that context that the servant of the Lord is to bear witness. He is to stand up among the angelic host and say, You need to stay in your places, folks. God created you. He created you for a purpose, but you don't get to claim to be God. He is the only God. And he is going to stand against all these false claimants to deity. That's what Israel was supposed to be doing. She was supposed to be decrying the gods of the Gentiles and promoting the Lord according to the great confession that she made. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And instead, what does she do with the gods of the nations? She worshiped them. She surrendered to them. She bowed down to them. So this contest between the Lord and the gods of the nations naturally takes place in this heavenly council. But there's something else we should understand about these angels. And this is another piece of the way of thinking in the Old Testament that we may miss if we don't pay attention carefully. And that is that in the Old Testament, angels are presented as the representatives and the empowering forces of the various nations. So Ezekiel 28 speaks of someone who's called the Prince of Tyre, who's called a man, but then he goes on to describe the King of Tyre, who he calls a cherub, an angel. An angel tells Daniel in chapter 10 that he has been off battling with the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece. Now, it doesn't take an angel to fight with an earthly prince. These are angelic powers with whom the angel is battling. And he goes on to describe Israel's prince as being Michael. Now, there never was a king of Israel named Michael. But there is an angel named Michael. He is the archangel, a very high-ranking angel. So Israel has an angel named Michael. We know that Persia and Greece and Tyre had angels associated with them. I suspect that every nation has an angel associated with it. In fact, Isaiah anticipates this. We saw in chapter 24, 21, that in that day the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. When he finally brings his rule, he's going to suppress both the earthly kingdoms and the heavenly powers that stand behind them, the angels that stand behind them. And Paul bears this out as well when he tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Now, principalities and powers are the names of government officials in Greek. These are government authorities. But Paul says the real principalities and powers are not flesh and blood. They are the rulers of the darkness of this world. They are spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a spirit world that stands behind the physical world. The geopolitics that we see going on in our day is a reflection of the spiritual combat among the angels in heaven. The angels of the pagan nations like to dress themselves up as gods. They like to present themselves to their countries and say, look at me, worship me, I control you. I'm the puppeteer here, I'm moving everything. Bow down and worship me behind Marduk. There was a demon behind Baal. There is a demon behind the materialism and humanism of our day. There are demonic forces at work, and they want people to bow down and worship them. There needs to be a witness in the heavenly council to get up and to say to these rebellious spirits, you're wrong. You're not God. You're just a creature like everybody else. Jehovah is the only true God. Israel should have been bearing that testimony to those who would oppose the Lord and oppose their claims to deity. Just as Satan was opposing God in the book of Job. It's interesting that in the book of Job, God calls the one whose purpose is to frustrate Satan's slander, my servant Job. Job's steadfastness on earth serves to discredit Satan's claims in heaven that God is not sovereign over his people. Israel failed in her job as the servant of the Lord, but the Messiah is going to be that faithful witness in the heavenly court, overturning the claims of the rebellious angels and setting free the nations who have been under their dominion. All of that is tied up in what Ethan promised in Psalm 89, that David would have an everlasting seed who would be a faithful witness in heaven. That is Zion's most precious possession, that promise of the sure mercies of David. And now, restored to God and crying out in invitation to the Gentiles, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And here is the promise that God is offering you. Behold, I have given the seed of David as a witness to the peoples, one to show you the way to the true God. Next time we study in the will of the Lord, we'll contemplate these other two great titles of our Savior, the leader and the commander. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as the only God. And Father, we confess that all the gods of the nations are nothing. Every idol is just that, a physical statue carved by mortal man and doomed to rot and corrupt away. And those who stand behind them, Father, are simply your creatures, angels that you have brought into being and that you allow to exist. Father, we know this not because we have particular insight, but because your Son has come to us as a witness. He has borne witness in heaven and he's borne witness in our hearts. Help us, Father, to be, as members of his body, to convey that message to those around us. Help us to be a faithful witness to your uniqueness, calling all men to bow down to you and to you alone. We thank you for what you've given us in our Savior, in his name. Amen. I thought we should sing in closing a portion of Psalm 89. In our blue book, we have a setting from the Psalter. This is the beginning of the book, of the Psalm, and it includes the first four verses that we read. It doesn't go down to the later verses, but it's a wonderful reminder of God's faithful mercies, the sure mercies of David that are wrapped up in his Son. So turn to Psalm 89, if you will. Stand, and let's sing this together as our closing hymn.